2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul was finishing in chapter 5, if you remember, he said that we're to be ambassadors for Christ, that he finished off in verse 21, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's something, huh? I don't know what it means, but it sounds like something. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, and our heart is enlarged. I thought this was really interesting that Paul said that his heart was enlarged as they had gone through all these accusations of being bad ministers and all this. And so finally he says, these are all the things that we've gone through to show you that God has sent us and that our mouth is open unto you, preaching the word of God, but more than that, our heart is enlarged. And having your mouth open to people is one thing, but having your heart open to people is another thing. And to have your heart enlarged is a great, great thing, because then you can receive more of God and give more of God. And that's what he's talking about. We not only preach to you, but our hearts are so wide open to you that anything we have belongs to you, that you'll be spiritually enlarged. He said, you're not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. That your hearts as Christians would be enlarged. I'm sorry that, Sunday, this morning service, the first service, we had 400 or 500 people on the floor, and in the second service, 700, 800 people. And I'm sorry that more people didn't come tonight, just because of this reason that Paul wanted everybody's hearts to be enlarged, that they could see more and hear more. But God has those of you here that should be here. Last year I received a letter, and it was from a friend of mine, Ken Gullickson, a pastor of the Vineyard Christian Fellowship up in Los Angeles, and he was telling, encouraging me about their prayer groups that they have going, their home Bible studies, like I've been trying to encourage our church for a long time. And so he sent me some information on church in Korea that I think I shared with you just about a year ago, 9 months or so ago. And at that time, the church had 1,300 home Bible studies going on through Seoul, Korea. 1,300 home Bible studies with 13 pastors overseeing each one of the 1,300 pastors, one in each home fellowship. And when they came together on Sunday mornings, 30,000 Christians came together for the Sunday morning worship services. And they get up at 4 o'clock every morning, and they go to prayer meetings and pray from 4 until 7 till they go to work. And many of them walk 10, 15 miles to the prayer meetings to get to these prayer meetings. But 30,000. So this group of Australians was at the seminar in Singapore, and I was preaching in St. Margaret's Church on Sunday morning, St. Margaret's School. And in Singapore, they all meet in these, because land is very valuable, they meet in high-rise complexes and condominiums, like some Coronado Cays or something like that. And the people that live there open up their condominium, and they have churches all over town that way. And so they all came together, several hundred of them, to the school auditorium where we had a Sunday morning service together. So this one Australian was telling me he just came from that church. Now, 9 months ago, there's 30,000 people, and there's 1,300 home fellowships in the city. Now there's over 50,000 people meeting on Sunday mornings with over 2,500 home Bible studies going. 50,000, and they are building a new sanctuary that will seat 12,000 people, the size of the San Diego Sports Arena. That's one Assembly of God church in Seoul, Korea. They preach 5 services in the morning. They go, and they have, their sanctuary holds 8,000 or 9,000 now. And they have 50,000 people. And they are so dedicated to Jesus Christ, the Christians in Seoul, Korea, that not only do they get up at 4 every morning, tens of thousands all over Seoul, in other churches, this is only one church of 50,000, they have what's called Prayer Mountain. And at any given time on Prayer Mountain, there are 600 to 800 people doing nothing but pray. And you can go up for an hour and pray, you can go up for a day, you can go up for a week, you can go up for 40 days and 40 nights. And there's people praying, 600 to 800 minimum at any given time on Prayer Mountain. And Prayer Mountain has these little tiny caves cut out, big enough for you and the Lord to get into and just kneel down and pray as long as you want. 600 to 800 people around the clock praying for that one church and praying for what God would be doing there. 50,000 people, and they expect within the next year having 70 or 75,000 people. So they need a sports arena just for this one church to meet with 12,000 people at a time. Their hearts are enlarged, and those Christians are sold out. You see, they have a line of demarcation, or the DMZ zone, where the North Koreans are ready to come down and wipe out South Korea at any time. And we're pulling our troops out, but God's moved His troops in. So no matter what happens, if the North Koreans and the communists come down, there's going to be several million Christians waiting to feed them the gospel, and they're all willing to die so that the North Koreans could get the gospel. But one church has 50,000 active members on Sunday morning that come to hear the gospel. Last year, there's 30,000. We've got a long ways to go, don't we? They're excited about prayer. They're excited about home Bible studies. They're excited about getting up at 4 in the morning and going to prayer meetings. And I think that God's going to challenge us that our hearts would be enlarged too, instead of just sitting on our duff, that the end is here and the Lord is coming back. And it's a sign that our hearts aren't enlarged by the Holy Spirit when a church doesn't grow and reach out in compassion and doesn't sacrifice its own time for prayer and meetings together. And the big meetings is only a sign that there's a bunch of little meetings going on full of prayer. And I thought that was really encouraging to hear that a church could grow from 30 to 50,000 in 1 year. Not to mention that it grew from 0 to 30,000 to start with. But their hearts are enlarged in the commitment of the Christians. Like I shared with you this morning, the revival going on in Africa, all over the world right now. Asia has not been open like it was open, and it is open now from all the reports coming over from Asia, everywhere. Everybody in every Asian country is getting the same message that Jesus Christ is coming back. Everybody through Australia and New Zealand is getting the same message that the imminent return of Jesus Christ is at hand. Everybody in Korea and Hong Kong and Japan is getting the message that the Lord Jesus Christ is ready to come back. And the messages coming out of communist China is that even the church inside communist China is hearing from the Lord that He's coming back soon. Everybody around the world has got the message that the Lord is coming back. And the Christians outside of America are more on fire than the Christians inside of America because they have less material goods to distract them. And they're willing to get up and pray together and to go together wherever it takes to God's house to worship and serve God. And they said that one of the most awesome things of being inside this church was the fact that the moment you walked in, everybody was in prayer before the service started. All of them praying for the pastor that when he came to the pulpit, that God would just speak to him. And the minute that he's through preaching, 10,000 people go out the side doors and 10,000 come in the other side and sit down. And then they're in an attitude of prayer. And then they come out and they do this 5 times in the morning. They go through these services with 50,000 people coming together. That would be like filling the sports arena 4 times on Sunday morning. Just one church using it. Just one church filling it 4 times. But imagine all the other churches that are going to. Paul says, I pray that your hearts would be enlarged, that you'd be as enthusiastic as I am. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's interesting, and he says this after he's asking for an enlargement of the heart. One of the things that happens to Christians, they get tangled up with business deals with non-Christians. They get tangled up Christian girls with non-Christian guys, Christian guys with non-Christian girls, their relationships, believers and non-believers. They get unequally yoked together. Why? Because Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And when you get with a non-believer and you enter into a relationship with a non-believer, you no longer have the yoke of Jesus Christ. You have the yoke of the world hooked on, and you are unequally yoked. And he said, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, and I really underline that in my Bible, as God himself has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God himself, not just an apostle or a preacher or teacher, but God himself said, I'm going to dwell inside of human beings, and I'm going to walk with them, I'm going to talk with them, and I'm going to fellowship with them, and I'll be their God. Wherefore come out from among them, among who? The unrighteous and the unholy. Come out from the non-believers. Separate yourselves. We've been separated. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. And we are in this world, but we're not of this world. But Christians that get hung up with the things of the world is one reason why the church doesn't grow and why spiritual attitudes don't grow and a person's heart doesn't get enlarged to spiritual things. Because they're unequally yoked with the world. And they get more entertainment out of doing things with the world than they do with the spiritual body of Christ. And so he just got through saying, let your hearts be enlarged as our heart is enlarged. And how did our heart get enlarged? Our heart got enlarged by stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, otherwise trials and tribulations. And sacrifice. We sacrificed our lives so that the church at Corinth could grow. And in sacrificing our life and giving of our time, God enlarged our heart to have a greater capacity for him, that we could give more to people, and our prayer is that your heart would be enlarged, and the example is that you'd get out of the world, totally separate yourself from the people in the world and living and acting like a worldly person, and sanctify yourself as a holy vessel, because God himself has said, I will live inside of you. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separated, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Otherwise, if you're entangled in the things of the world, God's not going to receive you. Come out and be separate. And the revival reports from these guys from all over the world are just fantastic. With hundreds of thousands in Africa. One fellow told us, he said, you hear nothing but what the communists are doing in Africa. He said, but you should hear what God's doing in Africa. God's got the communists way outnumbered. And the Cubans and the Russians. He said, and the whole villages are saved. Entire villages are saved. Inside communist China, one missionary guy out of Hong Kong was there, and he was telling us about three complete Chinese villages where everybody is born again and filled with the Holy Ghost. Inside communist China. Now, how are they getting it? Because people are praying for them, and Christian Chinese are going in. People have their hearts enlarged, and they're all looking back and saying, whoa, whoa, whoa unto America. Isn't that sad? Because the Americans, we are so filthy rich, and we don't even give to the missions funds, and most of the world lives outside of America, and the Christians outside of America are much more committed than the Christians inside this materialistic society. And they feel sorry for us, because we're so hung up. And Paul is saying to the same thing to the Corinthians, get out, separate yourself, let your heart be enlarged, be more spiritually minded than you would be more carnally or physically or materialistically minded. And God says, and he will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we must cleanse ourselves. How do you cleanse yourself? You know, the priests would go up to the altar and they'd have the pan there that they'd stick their hands in, they'd wash and they'd cleanse themselves. There's a ceremonial cleansing. Well, now we have a high priest with God. We have an advocate with the Father. We have one that has paid the ransom for our sins. He has shed his blood, and we were bought back to the Father, not by silver and gold that perishes, but by the precious, sinless blood of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. So the Scriptures say that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we've got to get away from the things of the world into a stronger commitment to God. And then, therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, that God will walk within you and give you complete direction, we must cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the awesome respect of the fear of God. And I'd just like to put that question out to us tonight. How many of us come under that? Come out and be separate from the world. How many of us tonight are so entangled in the world that we're part in and part out that we know we're not totally committed to God? We know that our life isn't totally sold out to God. And we know that praying isn't the most important thing in our life. And reading the Word of God and fellowship with God and fellowship with Christians and commitment to God's Word and to the way His Word says we're to live. But we're more committed to the ways and the system of the world. And we're more committed to progressing in the world than we are committed to progressing in the Lord. And our relationships with worldly people are stronger ties than relationships with spiritual people. And we complain more about spiritual people and other Christians than we do about the people that are in the world, and sometimes we think we get along better with them. And your heart really isn't enlarged with compassion. And you stop and you think what Paul says here. God has given you great promises. But to receive those promises, come out from the world. Separate yourself. You see, Jesus did the separation at the cross, but then we go back in to Egypt. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us, that they said, "Oh God, you brought us out here in the wilderness. You brought us out here to slay us in the wilderness." The 10 men went into the promised land. 2 of them came out and said, "Wow, you should see the fruit that's in that land. Let's go in and get them." 8 of them said, "Oh no, no, there's giants. Golly, those giants are so big in that land, we look like little teeny grasshoppers next to them. Oh no, we can't go in there." And because of unbelief, the children of Israel did not enter into the promised land. And their hearts weren't enlarged with spiritual vision. But Jesus came to give sight to the blind, the scriptures told us this morning. And because their hearts weren't enlarged, they weren't spiritually minded, they were more concerned about themselves and more concerned about their appearance. And if they could take a battle on or not, instead of being concerned about God, they said, "No, we can't enter in." And God's wrath came against them because of unbelief and hardness of heart. They entered not in. And the scripture says, "There is therefore now a rest for the children of God, and those that have entered into the rest have ceased from their own labors." And the children of Israel were right at the Jordan. They turned around, and a whole generation walked in the desert until they were all killed off, until a new generation could go in because of unbelief. They were fearful of what was there, and they weren't ready to make that commitment of faith and that commitment of their heart totally to God and walk into a promised land. God said, "There are cities that you haven't built that I have given to you. There are wells that you haven't dug that belong to you that have good fresh water. There are orchards, there are vineyards. There's everything you need inside that land, and you're going to get it freely. And wherever you put your foot, the sole of your foot should tread, you'll own and possess that land. But there's giants in that land. Big deal. I'll be in that land with you." "Yeah, but I mean, these are big ones, God." "Big deal. I'm in the giant slaying business." But the children wouldn't do it. And you tonight have your eyes possibly so much on the world, and you're so tied into it, that you are not enlarged enough to see that you can enter into a deep spiritual covenant with God where God can take your pride and break it, and God can really give you a spiritual walk. And if you want to enter into that relationship with God, you've got to separate yourself. You have to separate yourself. It's up to you. God's done His job. Jesus has done His job. The Holy Spirit's done His work. The Word of God's already there. Now you have to do something about it. You have to separate yourself, and you have to be cleansed from the things of the world. And a total commitment. There's no reason in the world when we can have over 2,000 people. We almost had 2,000 in the first service, 900 in the second service, and 700 people come to church, or there's about 800 here tonight, will come to church when we have over 2,000, 2,500 people in a morning service because it's Easter. And everybody's too busy to watch the Bionic Woman or the $6 million man tonight or something, you know, some excuse. I mean, when God's calling and God's speaking, we should so be enlarged of our heart that, "God, maybe tonight you're going to call me to do something. I don't want to miss it. I want to be with the body of Christ. Maybe tonight you're going to speak through the Word, or maybe I'm going to meet somebody at the door as I'm going out or as I'm coming in." God's timing is so perfect. And if we're not committed, like the children of Israel, we're going to wander around as individuals, as groups, and as a church. We'll be wandering around, and some will be on this side of the Jordan saying, "Come on over, it's great over here." And some of the others will just keep drifting away and complaining and pouting and finding fault and being bitter and upset and uptight. And you know, the children of Israel even had the audacity to say, "Oh, send us back to where we were, to Egypt. Living by faith and going into the promised land, that's too much. Send us back there where we can eat of the food of Egypt." What did they have there? They had garlic and leeks, and they had all cruddy food, and they complained about the food. Then they get out here where God's saying, "I'm giving you a chance to be spiritual," and they say, "Send us back here to that cruddy food. We really enjoyed it." They didn't enjoy it. And sometimes God starts dealing in your heart, and He says, "I'm asking you right now to repent. I'm asking you to humble yourself. I'm asking you to get up earlier and pray." And you won't do it. But you're going to stay on that side of the Jordan. I'm asking that your heart would be enlarged, but you have to make a commitment. And so He said, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, but I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all of our tribulations. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. So if you have hassles on the outside and you have fears on the inside, Paul the Apostle had it. It's not going to be an easy thing being spiritual and growing spiritually. You're always going to have hassles. And the more spiritual you get and the more you start growing, you're going to find out the more love you're going to have, more compassion you're going to have for other people. That's a sign of true spirituality. How large is your heart and how much of God are you putting in and how much of God are you giving out to other people? And he said, on the outside, boy, there's pressure from everybody. And on the inside, there's fears. But we praise God for it because we know we're growing. And so it is an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Scripture says. And boy, it is fearful at times growing spiritually because you say, boy, did I make the right decision by leaving this or breaking off that relationship? And the devil says, you made the wrong decision doing it. You shouldn't have done that. Boy, everything was good until you made this decision to pray more. And the minute you start praying more, boy, the pressures get more and you doubt a little more. That's because you're breaking through into areas that the devil doesn't want you to get. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So God comforts those that are cast down. If you're cast down, he's the God of comfort, let me tell you that. Verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow, underline that, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. You see, he came to the church and he began to chastise the church, but it brought sorrow to their hearts because they saw the lack of their spiritual nature. They saw they had so much further to go, and they had godly sorrow, and that godly sorrow that they saw their spiritual nature made them repent to God, and their hearts became enlarged. He said there is a worldly sorrow, but the worldly sorrow only leads on to death. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now that's where godly sorrow comes in. If you're poor in spirit, you're broken, you see yourself spiritually broke, bankrupt, poverty-stricken when it comes to the things of the Spirit. Don't ever think you've ever attained, because you haven't. When we see Jesus face to face, then you can let out the last sigh of relief. Yes, it's real. Here I am. This is it. Whew. Finally made it. But until then, you haven't attained. And you're going to grow, and you're going to grow, and you're going to grow. And growing hurts. It's not an easy process to grow. We're to study to show ourselves approved. Workmen unto God that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But some of us get a little arrogant in that area too. We say, well, we study. We go to the Bible studies and things. You know the word study used in the New Testament there is an architectural term. And what it literally means is to study the design of the building and to know it so that you can produce something with it. And a lot of people go and they study the Bible and they take the scriptures to their mind and they say, well, I can quote this scripture and I can quote that scripture and I've done this and I've done that. And, well, I know a lot. I've studied. And all they are, but they're not living it. You see, it's how much you're putting to life with what you've studied. It'd be like if I hired you as an architect and I said, well, I want a 12-story office building built down the street here. Now, here are the plans and these are the designs. And I want to see that 12-story office building. You're supposed to be a great architect and be able to put this thing together. This is what we're looking for. And I'll be back in a year. And I come back in a year, and I go over to your office and say, well, that's great. Let's go on down to the street. And we go down the street, and that lot's still vacant. And I turn to you and say, hey, I commissioned you to build a 12-story office building here. And you say, well, listen, I've been studying these plans for over a year. Boy, I can tell you, I can quote you every little corner and angle. I can tell you the dimensions where the pipes go. I can tell you the windows and everything. I've really studied. Well, that's great that you really studied it, but I ask you to, after you studied, to build me the office building, you see. And that's what we're to do. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, that we would let that study and do something through our lives, that our hearts would be so enlarged that we would produce that 12-story office building, not just look at the blueprints, our whole Christian walk. But that we'd be producing something. Faith without works, James said, is dead. And he says, but godly sorrow will work repentance in your heart. Worldly sorrow just works death. For behold, the self-same thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things we have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause. So he begins speaking about this person in the church that had done some wrong, possibly the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that was carrying on an incestuous relationship. In chapter 8, moreover, brethren, we do you wit, to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how then a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They took up a collection, they took up an offering, they passed it on to this church. And Paul's saying here, we didn't want to take this money from them. We wanted to let them just keep on their own things. But then they suffered us, that we, in verse 4, take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. You see, fellowship, experiencing one another spiritually, is a beautiful experience. Now, we have relationship, and we can have fellowship. We can have relationship, those of you that feel you belong to Calvary Chapel and that you love this church, you have a relationship because you say, I go to Calvary Chapel. Well, great. But you can have relationship by coming to Calvary Chapel, but no fellowship, you see. It's like we were at dinner the other night, and the waiter came and says, yeah, I know you. A friend of mine, named the friend, said the she invited me to come to the church one time, and I came, and that was that, and it was good and everything. I said, well, come back again sometime. He said, well, maybe I will. So I saw her at the door this morning, and I said, hey, this friend of yours that works at the chart house said that he said right over there. And he was standing right out, and I was able to go shake his hand and say hi to him. Well, see, there could be relationship by coming into a building without any fellowship and knowing each other. And when you turn to 1 John in the first chapter, and you see what John was talking about, fellowship for the believers, boy, it's a pretty powerful thing that you have at your disposal that you can really abuse and take as a vain thing as a Christian. Because he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, or 2. And John's saying, we've seen Jesus Christ with our eyes. We've heard him with our ears. We've walked with him. We've talked with him. We've touched his body. He was a real person. We experienced him as a friend. We had relationship as his disciples. But then he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. We didn't hold it unto ourselves. We declared it unto you that you also may have fellowship with us. Not just relationship by being a Christian, but fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You see, we want to fellowship together as Christians, John said. And if you want to fellowship with us as the apostles, we want to fellowship with you. And truly, our fellowship is of a high spiritual nature. Our fellowship is on a spiritual plane. Not just longer relationship, we're members of the body of Christ, but a high spiritual relationship, a fellowship with the believers, with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. I have relationship to Sandy because we're married. I don't have fellowship with her right now because I'm standing at the pulpit and she's home with the children. But the minute I get home with her, I have fellowship and relationship. I had a little portable telephone here and could call her and say, how you doing, dear? Now we have fellowship on the portable telephone plus the relationship going, and I'm still here with you. But I can have relationship without fellowship. But John is saying, Christians, there is a spiritual plane of communication that most of you are missing. We've seen him as a person. We've heard him. We've touched him. We've walked with him. We've experienced him as a man. But now we say that we have fellowship, and truly, our fellowship is with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and we invite you to enter into a deeper spiritual commitment of your life with true communication with God through fellowship with the believers and with one another. That's why the Scriptures say, forsake not the dwelling or the gathering of the brethren. Don't forsake it. Don't ever take it for granted that you can ever get together with other Christians. Boy, I'm going to start bringing my mail that I get. And I get a lot of mail. And the letters from across the country from people that used to go to church here and say, boy, did we blow it. Did we miss it? We didn't. We took it for granted. And you kept telling us that. And now we're stuck out here in Montana or North Dakota or Florida or someplace, and there's no place that we can fellowship and get the Word of God. Boy, we really blew it. And I'm going to start bringing those to you. And that's what those people are experiencing now. They're experiencing a relationship to the body of Christ with lack of fellowship. But they would come on Sunday nights, they'd come on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and through the week and fellowship and experience fellowship. And when you have that taken away, it's like pulling the plug on a lamp. The light just goes out. No warmth, no fellowship, no way to experience Christ through other people. Because what did we just read here in 2 Corinthians? God said, I will be their God, they will be my people, I will live in them and walk inside of them. So when I fellowship with you, Jesus in me is fellowshipping with Jesus in you. And we're not just looking at blue eyes and brown eyes looking at each other, brown hair talking to somebody with blonde hair, white skin talking to somebody with black skin. We're past that. We're into a highly sophisticated spiritual means of communication, one-on-one with the Creator of the universe, and Christ is the mediator between us, and we're relating spiritually. A high level of communication that comes through fellowship and an enlarged heart by people that are committed to God. Everybody joining together, committed to God. Millions of people left Egypt together following a man named Moses. I doubt they would have followed Moses to the extent they did had Moses not been committed to God. And when those people sinned, who did they run to when God's wrath came with the fiery serpents? They ran to Moses. Because though the people weren't committed, their leader was committed, and they always had a focal point. But when the leader, Joshua, was committed and the people became committed, boy, they did mighty acts and deeds. When he said, go get Jericho, they went and got Jericho. But then on their flesh, they said, we don't need God now, we'll go get Ai. And even the leaders succumbed to the impressions of the flesh because their fellowship and their communication was no longer on a spiritual level of fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, but their fellowship was based on their relationship with one another. And the communication is truly our fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Spirit, and Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And God says, I will walk in you. He's inside me tonight, and He's inside you. But then as a body of believers, He's inside this meeting tonight. And then as a corporate body of all the Christian churches in San Diego, He's inside all of us, and corporately all over the state, and all over the United States, and all around the world. God is in His church. God is alive, and He's on His throne. And we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Because God's in us. And where's God? He's still on the throne. Where was Jesus when Stephen went into heaven, standing on the right hand of the throne of God? But yet Jesus, through His Spirit, was in all the disciples. He was right there with Stephen, being stoned, but yet He saw Jesus up there. He had fellowship and relationship and communication at a high level because He was one with Christ at all times. He had a very large heart. His heart had been enlarged. And these people began to repent of their sins here. And He said, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive this gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. We can put off the love of God by not fellowshipping with other people. And they were entreated to accept the love from these other Christians so that they could have fellowship. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. Therefore, verse 7, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Fellowship. Spiritual communication and fellowship. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. So Jesus was our example. He had everything, but He gave it up so that He could come and draw our attention to Him. You know, this relationship here, He says, you have your faith, your utterance, your knowledge, but also grab this grace that you can fellowship with one another and love one another. We've rented Mesa College Stadium for Crusade, 4th of July Crusade, for 3 nights and possibly for a week. We're going to pray about that, of going 5 or 6 nights. And that's going to be an opportunity for us to fellowship and have a relationship with Jesus Christ to see if we walk with the Lord, that literally tens of thousands can come through that stadium in July and then see the relationship by your love for one another, Jesus said. The world will see you're truly my disciples indeed. And when the relationship is combined with that love fellowship, and it's a spiritual thing, people see that those are the real disciples of the Lord. And that the Lord is really real because these people believe. That's one of the things that led me to accept Christ. I saw real spiritual fellowship. I saw something beyond a superficial relationship. Hey, how you doing? Well, I'm fine. And how many times you said, hey, how you doing? Fine. And you want to say, I'm horrible. Do you really want to hear about it? But you know that the other person didn't want to hear about it. Hey, how you doing? Fine. And that's the level of our fellowship. When it's not a level you say, oh, let me pour my guts out tonight, man, I'm really hurt. No, I haven't got time for that. I just want to know how you're doing. And you're supposed to say, fine, you see. But when people see the love of Christ in Christians and they see the fellowship, they realize the family is there. How many times I've heard people say, I came and I felt I was home because there I was with my family. And they feel comfortable in the body of Christ. And that's what he's talking about. Christ gave up everything so that he could become poor, that through his poverty, we could become rich, become very rich. And herein give my advice, but this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. As it is written, verse 15, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. In verse 14, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance, so they were giving, may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. The body of Christ, there's a good balance. And when it came to giving, these churches were taught by Paul to give and give. He said, if you'll remember when it came time for manna in the wilderness, that those that went out and they gathered much, they didn't have anything left over because there's an equality in the camp. And he that had gathered little had no lack because he that had gathered much gave to the others. And it was a love exchange. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus. And he goes on speaking about this giving. Chapter 9, for as touching the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, in which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Acacia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. So then he says, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort, verse 5, the brethren, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, pick up your offerings, wherefore you had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness, that you'd be giving in abundance, not of holding on. See, the bounty was there was going to be an offering taken so that the churches that were poor could be distributed to by the apostles. And he said, so it was a bounty we were looking for, where you'd give a sacrificial, give beyond what you think you should hold on to, but give a bounty, not of covetousness. And I think one of the greatest crimes of the American church is that when we get to heaven, God's going to look at our houses where we had tens of thousands of dollars worth of equity into it in our savings accounts and checking accounts and all the material goods we had, when we could have cashed in a lot of those things that were excess, or we could have given more to the Lord and let him invest it and see the bounty, not be covetousness, that we wouldn't hold on to the things of this world. And he said, that's what we're looking for, and your giving was bounty, excess unto the Lord's work, not covetousness where it's just a little trickle of giving and that the Christian's holding on and he's covetous of what he has. Well, I don't know. Should I wait till I sell it or before? And always hassling over what you have and what's yours, and this much is the Lord's. For this I say, verse 6, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Underline that, circle it, put stars by it. Let's say that you feel that you're really giving a lot to the Lord. And you say, I'm really prospering. And maybe you are prospering physically, monetarily, and all that. But let's look for a spiritual prosperity before we look for materialistic and physical prosperity. Now, you don't buy God off. Well, God, I gave $50 this morning in the offering, so I'm looking for $500 back within the month. No, got a little faith promise, a little faith pledge to God here. I gave 50 and he's going to bless me back with 500. No, don't look for that. Or let's look for something spiritual. God, I've got some money here and it's yours. And I pray for wisdom that it's dispersed. And when it gets there, God, you keep the books in heaven, and you know, and we want you to see it get there. Well, you're prospering now, he's saying. But just think that if you even gave more, how much more you'd prosper. And the more you gave, and the more you gave, and the more you gave, the more you give. You see, there's a law of sowing and reaping, spiritually and physically. Galatians chapter 6, and we'll be looking at the book of Galatians, the Lord willing, next week. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If a man soweth to the Spirit, he shall reap incorruption. If he soweth to the flesh, he shall reap corruption. Now, the law goes on beyond physical and spiritual reaping and sowing. If you sow sparingly, spiritually, you are going to reap sparingly. If you've only got time once a week to read the Scriptures, you're going to reap about that much scripturally. If you only have a couple times a day that you can say, "Oh Lord, bless the food and give me a good night's sleep," your prayer life is about that deep. That's about what you're going to get back from your relationship with God. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly, spiritually and physically. If you give little bits to God, and aren't you lucky, God, that I'm giving to you today, you are going to reap back physical things sparingly. But if you give abundantly spiritually, boy, you're going to be a spiritual blessing to everybody around you. And if you give abundantly physical things, then you are bountifully going to reap. You can't outgive God spiritually or materially. So if you give a little bit, expect a little bit back. And if you hang on as you give, boy, he's not going to hassle you back and forth for anything. He's just, go ahead, you're wrestling with yourself over that one. I don't need that kind of an offering. Jesus saw the wealthy men, it says in Luke, coming to the temple with their money, giving out of their abundance. And a little widow came up and gave 2 mites, 2 pennies. And a man came up and gave a whole bunch of money. And Jesus taught the disciples and said, which one will receive the blessing from God? Do you think the guy that gave a lot or the little widow? Well, of course, the guy that gave all that money. No way. It'll be the little lady that gave out of sacrifice. He gave out of his abundance. And where did he get his abundance? He got it from God in the first place. But he didn't give a sacrificial giving. And what was the problem with Cain and Abel? Cain went and got the things from the cursed earth and gave them to God. Abel went and he got the first fruits of his flock and brought a spotless lamb and gave the offering to God. Something that was alive, something that was fresh from God, life itself. And he gave that. And Cain got jealous because God accepted Abel's offering, but did not accept his offering. But God wasn't an old meanie and say, tough beans, buddy. He said, Cain, if you'll just give in the prescribed manner, if you'll just give with an open heart and you'll give something that's sacrificial, not something that's cursed and something you've labored with your own hands over, but give something that would go beyond yourself, that would be to me, you will be blessed. But Cain was stubborn. Cain was hard-hearted, and Cain would not do it God's way. And Cain, because of jealousy and envy and wrath and bitterness, went out and committed the first murder. That's what caused the murder. The murder was the symptom of all those other things in his heart that was there. And so Cain gave grudgingly. Abel gave out of a willing heart. And here in verse 7 it says, every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So when you give to God, don't give, well, golly, I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it this week because I'm giving to God, but God, I'm writing this check, and here it is. Or, well, I haven't got anything in the bank, but by faith, God, I'm going to write this check and give it to you. And then it comes through the offerings and it bounces, and we have to send it back to you very discreetly with the little pink tag from your bank and let you keep it because we don't want to play basketball with your checks with God. And, you know, saying, well, here's a little faith promise to you, God. You put the money in. Well, that's no giving. You're the one that ran your bank book empty in the first place. Now you blame it on God. You're writing God a bum check. That's what you're doing, you see. Not grudgingly, he says. But God loves a cheerful giver. And you know what that is in the Greek? God loves a hilarious giver. This is insane. Take it all. A hilarious giver. He just gets a joy and he's laughing and giggling and bubbling over like a well of life. He just loves to give. And that's what God loves, is a cheerful giver. Because that person's heart is so enlarged and he's so committed to God, the things of the world don't even show to him. He's not covetous. He could care less about the things of this world, but yet he's a good steward over the things of this world. He has a bountiful supply from the Lord because he's been a good steward and he gives a bountiful supply back to the Lord and the Lord keeps increasing him. But he doesn't need those things. He needs God, and his fellowship with God is more important than anything else. He has cleansed himself, he has separated himself and come out of the world. So the things of the world, he doesn't care about. And covetousness is one of the Ten Commandments that the people were warned about. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God will take care of you. When God guides, God provides. And he'll always take care of you. There's no hassle with God. God's not broke. God's able to do whatever he wants to do, and he doesn't have to call it the B of A or anybody, you know. He just does it. He's God. And he's able to take care of you. And let his grace abound towards you in abundance. In abundance. But there's one thing the Christian community has to learn, and that's how to receive grace gracefully. Oh, God, you didn't need to do that. Well, he knows he doesn't need to do that. Oh, God, I don't deserve this. He knows you don't deserve it. Oh, I couldn't receive that. And that's what Paul is saying. We were trying to hold back the blessings of God, but then the people persuaded us. No, enter into the fellowship of Christian love and ministering and giving. Receive it from us. We're given it in love. So they received it gracefully. Then he says, as written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness which causes through us thanksgiving to God. But the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. So giving and helping and sharing. And this brother from Africa was sharing with me about their printing ministry, that they are printing 1 million tracts, and they want to increase it 1 million a month. They want to increase it to 4 million, and they'll have 480,000 new converts in 1 year, they said, if they were giving out 4 million tracts. That's the return they're getting, and people accepting Jesus Christ in Africa, all across Africa. And if the school's literature isn't that much, so they take these posters, and they have 52 little tracts, one for each week, and it has a poster, say, in Genesis, and then the next week something out of Exodus, and the next week Numbers and Deuteronomy and so on and so forth, and then they have a little tract, and the school teachers are using them in the public schools, and then the students are sitting and reading the tracts and getting the scriptures, and on the back, if they want to accept Jesus Christ, they can. 500,000 Africans in 3 years have received Jesus Christ by a little one-page cartoon tract about God. 500,000 in 3 years. Isn't that incredible? With a guy with three daughters and a wife who had a big church in Australia who God said, I want you to move to Africa, and he knew nobody in Africa, and he moved by faith, and within 3 years later, 500,000 people had accepted Jesus Christ through that ministry, plus tens of thousands through his crusade ministries and stadiums. He was telling about one time where the witch doctors came to this meeting, and there was all sorts of crippled people. And all of a sudden, this crippled man, this old man came up that had been crippled for years and years, and everybody in the tribe knew that he was crippled. And he came walking out of the back of this giant crowd of Africans, and he got up in front of the whole crowd, and Gerald was preaching away, and this guy got up there and just threw his crutches up in the air. And he started dancing around like this and saying in Zulu, I think it was, or whatever their language was that this tribe was, saying, Jesus is King, Jesus is King. And so Gerald said, well, okay. And he kept on preaching. This guy's going, Jesus is King. And then somebody else got healed and came up front and started jumping around like that. So Gerald said, well, why not join him? So he got in, and all three of them are going around, Jesus is King, Jesus is King. So the whole tribe started shouting, Jesus is King, Jesus is King. And the Holy Spirit fell on the whole joint. And hundreds got saved. And dozens started getting healed. And he just could blind people and deaf people and lame people, and a guy with a withered arm, his arm just went like that, and all, wow, and well, go ahead, Lord. I mean, he wasn't expecting it. He just showed up. And that's how it is, you know. But God's doing mighty things with those that will give and give of their selves, give of their minds, give of their prayer time, give of their finances. But God always supplies. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant, verse 12, also by many thanksgivings unto God. Chapter 10, now Paul says, I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Here's some verses I want you always to remember through your Christian walk. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. And next to your little verse 3 there, write Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18. The armor of God. For though we walk in the flesh, you're human beings. You walk in these bodies. We do not war after the flesh. Don't ever enter into combat with Satan in the flesh. He'll chew you up. He'll just spit you out alive. He'll ruin you. He'll destroy your life. And he'll get you so uptight, and he'll get you against other people. You'll get bitterness working in your heart so badly it'll pollute your mind and your heart that you can't enjoy anything about life. You may be so bitter right now over something you can't even enjoy what's being said here tonight. You may be so upset and full of anxiety and frustration, so bummed out that your life is just a miserable mess and it's like a dirty, murky well of water. But that's because you've entered into battle against the enemy. On his terms, you're in the flesh. Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, though we're humans, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Well, I'll get even with her. Boy, wait till I've made a few phone calls and pulled a few strings, boy. I'll let them know who they're dealing with, that's for sure. Boy, when I get through with you, you'll look like you've been a rag just wrung out. Yeah? Well, you better watch out. You're the one that's going to get wrung out like a rag. He said, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, leaning to our own understanding, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now listen to this very carefully. Weapons of the warfare are spiritual, pulling down of strongholds. Imagine, if you can, an old castle. An old fortress with turrets on each end. And imagine a stronghold of your mind. Maybe you've got a mental block from your teenage years, or you got a mental block from your years of being a child. You've got some hang-ups. Those are strongholds in your mind. Maybe you've got bitterness or hatred against somebody. Strongholds in your mind. Things that are being used against you. And I always see these turrets with the guy with a crossbow. And at Windsor Castle in England, they have these around the wall where the guys just get with their crossbows in the places where their arms were, and the whole thing, you can get up there, if you've ever been to Windsor Castle, and a little teeny slit that you can look at, big enough for the bow to shoot the arrow and enough for you to see, but very hard for the enemy to shoot through. But it's all carved out there where the guy would just comfortably lay his arm. And you can imagine being in battle there, but strongholds in your mind, mental blocks, hang-ups. You're hung up about such and such, or you've got a mental block. Well, I can't do that. I'm afraid to swim. I've always been afraid to swim. I take my bath standing up. I'm afraid of water. A mental block or a hang up. You're hung up on something. That's a stronghold. But the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You got hang ups? You've got mental blocks? Those are strongholds there in your mind that God can give you a mental healing, complete mental health by His weapons in the midst of spiritual warfare. And there's one guy that keeps handing you the mortar and the plaster and the bricks to build those strongholds up. And you know who that is? That's the devil. He wants you to be hung up. He wants you to have mental blocks. He wants you to have yourself seeing yourself at a capacity that you can only go so far, and well, that's all the further I can go. I can't excel beyond this. Strongholds. And God says, you can enter into the promised land just because I said you can enter into the promised land. And you can step into the Jordan River because I said you can walk into the Jordan River and it'll stop. And you can wipe out the giants because I said you can wipe out the giants. And you can possess the land because I said you can possess the land. And Jesus said, you can learn of me and you will be healthy and you'll be normal and you'll be happy. For God hasn't given you the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. But if you listen to your mind, boy, you're going to lose every time. If you listen to the devil, you're going to have all sorts of doubts. Oh, I can never get it straight with her or straight with him. There's no way they can forgive me or I can forgive them. Oh, my mom and dad would never have me back. What was one of the neat things about the prodigal son is he came home because his home was a home of love and compassion was in that home. And he knew that his father would love him when he came home. Oh, my dad will never forgive me. Strongholds. Oh, boy, I couldn't do this. Hang-ups. Then he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Do you daydream a lot? Vain imaginations. Do you see yourself as Robert Redford? Vain imaginations. Do you see yourself as Raquel Welch? Vain imaginations. Do you see yourself as somebody really... We ought not think of ourselves more highly than we are. Vain imaginations. Little puffy clouds. I remember in high school I used to always have these little puffy clouds above my head. Well, I was the biggest daydreamer, and they'd say, "And what does this mean in Latin?" And I'd have my hand up, you know, daydreaming means. And I've got some puffy thing going up here, and I'm talking about this, and they're talking about my Latin class, and I got a D. Vain imaginations. Thinking things you should. Well, I wonder what he really thinks about me. Well, I'm just going to write this one down. Let's see him. When I see him, I'm going to talk to him about that. Vain imaginations. And making something out of nothing. Well, that's not of the Lord. And many of you get vain imaginations, and the devil says, "Do you know that Hazel doesn't like you? Because she thinks that one eyebrow is longer than the other and you're weird looking." And so you say, "Well, I'm never going to go see Hazel because she thinks my eyebrows are lopsided." A vain imagination pops up. Casting them down in every high thing that exalts itself. Anything that gets between you and God. You're more encouraged that the weather's out and you're going to get a new surfboard. It's between you and God. You're going to get some new skis for your ski boat and you're going to do a lot of water skiing. Boy, you're going to get a new car. Anything that gets up there between you and God. And every high thing that exalts ministry. Ministry to guys that are just striving to get up there to that place of power when they should just get down at the feet of Jesus. Where was Legion, the man that had 2,000 demons cast out of him? Where was he when the people came from the city? It says they came and they were frightened because here was the man that was naked and unclothed, that was chained, that ripped himself open in the flesh with rocks and stones, and it was howling and screaming because of the demons. Here he was clothed, number one. Secondly, in his right mind. And thirdly, at the feet of Jesus. And you know that the ministry gets to be a big idol to people, and they'll do anything to get to it. Or a relationship. Or to have it done your way and nobody else's way. Any high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What is it? Well, the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, where you work it out yourself. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down of vain imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And if there's anything tonight in your heart and in your life that is just possessing and obsessing you, and you're just turning it over and you can't sleep and you're all bummed out about it, it's between you and it's a high thing. It's like a grove. It's like an altar to Baal. It's more important for you to work this thing out and figure it out and get it all down than for you to have peace in your heart and comfort from the God of all comforts and the Father of all mercies. A high thing. God's weapons will wipe all that out. So all you're interested in is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You don't need the rest of the baloney. You just need the Lord. You just need to look into His face, to just love Him and see Him. What's the rest of it all about? Your relationships will be healthy. Your mind will be healthy. Your friends will be doing great because you're doing great. And the Bible says that when a man is at peace with God, even his very enemies become peaceful with him. If God be for you, who in the world can be against you? Your weapons are spiritual weapons. And having in readiness, it says, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And we'll leave this chapter at this. Imagine your mind as wild stallions running across. I'm going to paint you a picture. Wild stallions running. Let's see, you're sitting on that side. Wild stallions running across the plains of New Mexico. And the sun is beginning to set. And you know the red clay dirt on the side of those big old mountain things there. And here's these wild stallions running. And many times your mind, your thoughts are like that. And then here comes a cowboy riding up, and he's got a lasso. And he catches one of these wild Mustangs, and he yanks him back. And he slows him down. He ties that rope around the horn on his saddle, and he just breaks that guy back, and then leads him back to the ranch, puts him in the corral, and this Mustang's just running around inside that corral, and bucking and kicking. And then a guy a day later comes out with a saddle, throws it over that guy, buckles him up, and boy, that horse goes bananas. And then all of a sudden, this big, tough dude chewing his chawing tobacco and his big red gum and smoking his Marlboros and flexing his muscles and gets out there with his hat on there, you know, and he runs and jumps onto the back of that saddle, and that horse is so uptight now that there's a man riding him for the first time, and that guy just stays on and stays on until finally he's broken the will of that horse, and the horse just gives up. Well, bring into captivity all of your thoughts to the obedience of Christ. You start thinking these vain things. You start imagining and daydreaming and paranoia and fear, upset, and who likes me and who doesn't like me. Am I going to make it or not? Or figuring all the life out. Lasso them. Pull those thoughts in and say, "Jesus, you're the good shepherd, and you stand at the gate of the sheepfold. And you said, your sheep will go in and go out and find good pasture. You stand at the sheepfold of my mind, and you control every thought that's going on and comes in and out. And I'll ask it and turn it over to you. You be my filter, okay? And you let come into my mind what you want into my mind. And if you don't want it in, don't let it in. You're in charge of my mind. You're in charge of my heart. You're in charge of my body, my soul, and my spirit. Take complete control. Bringing them into captivity, just bringing everything back and saying, hold it, you're inside of me. Help me. How do you want me to think? What do you want me to do? So that's the end of that. I've got 3 minutes to finish here. Chapter 11. I am jealous over you, verse 2, with godly jealousy. That's how I feel about you in this church. I'm jealous over all of you with godly jealousy. I don't want anybody to rip you off. For I have espoused you to one husband, and I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Don't have itching ears. Don't run to the bookstores for every latest bestseller, to all the latest Christian concerts and all that. Go to the Lord first. Find out what he wants you to do. The devil is very subtle, and Paul was concerned that their minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Watch out. The days are evil, and there's many false deceivers around. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, underline that, another Jesus. They're preaching Jesus, but it's another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you have received another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, underline that, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. There are people come along talking about Jesus, talking about the gospel, but there is another Jesus, there is another gospel, there is another spirit. Be very careful. It's getting rougher to discern who's who, and it's going to get even worse. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. I've committed myself to you, he said. I've served you well. I've done my best. Just be careful. If I haven't taught it to you, you can't find it in the scriptures, pass it on. Wherefore, verse 11, because I love you not, God knows. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such, underline this, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing, and this is scary, if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan is real. He's in darkness. He turns around. He looks like an angel of light. He has ministers, like I'm a minister for Jesus Christ. Satan has ministers that transform themselves around, and they'll go talking about Jesus, and they'll lead people right off into hell. That's true. Now, I told you about the meeting I had with one of the leading publishers of evangelical books and Bibles that have talked to me about doing my testimony and publishing it. And he said, if you only knew, and he named out five of the leading best-selling guys in the Christian booksellers, blah, 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 whatever you want to call it, that are going through divorces right now. But the church doesn't know that. The church hasn't been told that. And it's a sad thing they're going through divorces and they've made millions off their books and all that jazz, you know? And it's a sad thing that people have itching ears, but the scripture said people would have itching ears. Go to the Bible, go to the Word of God, and then once in a while, if you feel led, you got to be with books and cassettes and all that, great. But pray that God will filter out what isn't from Him. And be careful you don't pick up a false apostle, a false deceiver, a servant, and a minister of Satan who transforms himself into a minister of Jesus Christ. The Word of God, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's scary. That they are standing in pulpits around the world preaching a watered-down, melted-down social gospel that is really Antichrist. But they're preaching the name of Jesus, but it's another Jesus. And they're preaching the gospel, but it's another gospel. Very subtle. And they talk about Jesus. Oh, yes, we believe in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Chapter 12, Paul, we'll just do a synopsis here. Paul said, I knew a guy. He said, it's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I'll come to visions and revelations. That's great. But he said, I knew a guy 14 years ago. In fact, I believe it was probably Paul. In the body, I cannot tell. Out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man. If he's in or out of the body, we don't know if he's dead or alive. But he's caught up into paradise. He heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. And there's a great spiritual thing that happened. Here's what happened. He went up to the third heaven. First of all, we have the sky out here around the earth, the first heaven. Then we have the universe out there, the second heaven. Then we have where God lives, the third heaven, beyond this physical universe. That's where he went in the spirit. When he went there, beyond and back, he came back and couldn't talk about it because it was just unspeakable. There are things he couldn't even relate to, unspeakable by men. For he says, this guy was in paradise. He said, but I glory in my infirmities. He said, because I'm spiritual, because God has used me so much, he says, for though I desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man, verse 6, should think of me above that which he sees me to be or that he hears me to be. Paul was saying, hey, I've led tens of thousands of people to Christ. I've taught all the churches. I've helped found almost every one of the churches. And you look at me, and you think that I'm really a super spiritual guy, zipped off into heaven, came back, saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, but I don't want you to think I'm anything more than I am. I'm just a man that's walking close with God. And you can have the same relationship. So don't put me on a pedestal, he's saying. I'm just a man, but I have a zeal for God, and God honors that zeal, and I have a love for God, and God honors that love, and I pray, and you can have the same relationship that I have if you just get into it with God. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there is given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Isn't that something? Just so he wouldn't get puffed up, God stuck a little thorn in his flesh. Maybe some of you have thorns in your flesh. God sent him there to keep you humble. I've got several thorns in my flesh because I need to be kept humble all the time. And God looks after me quite well in keeping me humble. But I see the thorns and I see my weaknesses. And God shows me myself and I see that and say, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. And he says, I am. But just remember who you are. And I say, who am I? He says, that's good. As long as you don't remember, then you're all right. Paul said, three times I asked God, oh God, deliver me from this infirmity. Some say that he had bad eyes, he couldn't see. Some say that he's a real short guy, a midget, and people made fun of him. He had weakly bodily presence. Others say that he had a speech impediment, a cleft palate, and he spoke weird. And they pick it up through the scriptures here. He said, three times I just begged God, get rid of this weakness. God, I just can't take this weakness. And maybe tonight you have a weakness. Oh, God, if I could only get out of the wheelchair. Oh, God, if I just didn't have a lisp. Or, oh, God, if I didn't have this problem. Or, oh, God, if you could just take this from me. Don't forget verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You may say, oh God, oh, I just can't stand this part of me. And God's saying, listen, get your eyes off yourself. My grace is sufficient for everything you need. Just get into me and get out of yourself, okay? Quit being self-centered, hung up on you, and get into me. I'll take care of you. And then Paul said, wow, when I realized that God's grace was sufficient for me, I glory in my infirmities now because I know that God's power can rest upon me because people can obviously see I'm just a man and I make mistakes. So he said, I glory in my weaknesses. So glory in your weaknesses because as you see your weaknesses, God can put more of his glory upon you and use you more because then you recognize it's not you and the people can see that God uses you mightily. In chapter 13, verse 5 was an interesting verse. I thought, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Walk circumspectly. Finally, verse 11, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and the saints salute you. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And that finishes 2 Corinthians.